We always appreciate Brother Richie and his good work in leading singing. And Harmon, thank you for that very meaningful prayer. The subject of re-baptism, if you'll let me use that expression to describe a practice that is prevalent among us, that of baptizing a second time, or, and I don't know of any other way to express it, so I'm asking your understanding as we use that expression. The subject of re-baptism forces itself upon this congregation each year and all year. And we come to the place that we ask why. It has come up already this year, and we ask, why is it most of the baptisms that take place in this congregation are those baptisms that we will term re-baptisms? Why? Well, for one thing, this congregation is a melting pot. And this problem, if we regard it as a problem, is not our problem. It is simply the reflection of the problem of 1,000 congregations over the land that allow their young people to come to us. And the rebaptisms that are experienced here are actually those that are created back home. And they let their young people come to us at a time in the life of these young people, around 18 or 17 or 19, when they are re-examining their roots. They are re-examining their origins. And so these are some very obvious reasons why the practice of rebaptism is always a very prevalent practice in this congregation. But still, it seems strange to me that there should be such uncertainty in the minds of a people who, in years past and presently, have been called upon to bear a great deal of the burden of the teaching of baptism to the world. We have been given that task, or at least we have accepted that task. And over the years, we have laid quite a bit of emphasis on the subject of baptism because many people almost totally neglect that subject. And regarding rebaptism, though, it seems to me that among all this teaching, it seems strange that we should be so caught up in and so find ourselves practicing this act of rebaptism. You could go to Acts the 19th chapter for a precedent for it, but we'll not do that. You're familiar with the existence of that passage of those 12 people at Ephesus who had been baptized with John's baptism and did not know about the coming of the Spirit of God. And Paul, when he learned that, asked them, well, what then were you baptized into? And they said, into John's baptism. And when Paul learned that, then he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And so those 12 people were, you might say, rebaptized. And though we could refer to that as a precedent, we still need to study the reason why this phenomenon exists in our own midst today. For ours is not exactly parallel to theirs. There is no one today who was ever baptized among us according to John's baptism, and that alone. His was an incomplete understanding. But among us, it does vary, it differs. Now, the Bible is filled with instruction regarding baptism. It is used some 68 times in the New Testament explicitly, the word, either the verb or the noun. is used some 68 times, plus various allusions to it, such as Ephesians 5:26, where it is spoken of there, Christ and the church, his having cleansed us by the washing of water with the word. That could not be anything else but an allusion to baptism. And Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 22, where the writer says that we, with fullness of faith, having had our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, there again, we have those two allusions and perhaps even others. Titus 3 is another one of them. But baptism and salvation from the guilt of sin, we're well acquainted with. Now, I want to say that again because it probably slipped you. Baptism, as it relates to salvation from the guilt of sin, we are well acquainted with. Because we've been forced to teach on that. And it may be that our emphasis has been upon that to such a degree that people, upon listening to our sermons, go away thinking that we're more acquainted with baptism than we are acquainted with the Lord. And if that's true, then we'll have to bear that guilt and we'll have to do something to correct that misimpression. But there's no real sweat about teaching baptism regarding the forgiveness of sins. Because every passage in the New Testament where baptism and the forgiveness of sins are related, where they contain these two subjects in one paragraph or in one sentence or one verse, wherever those two occur together, baptism is always pictured as being essential to salvation from guilt of sin. For example, and these are familiar passages to you, Mark the 16th chapter, verses 15 and 16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes it and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieves shall be condemned. That's so simple, I'll not even stop to explain it. It doesn't need explaining. Any 6-year-old child can understand what that says. Look at Acts 2:38. And these are passages you won't need to look up. We'll be looking up some in a moment. When Peter preached to the people about Christ and said that he had been made Lord and Christ by God, the people were pricked in their heart and they cried out to Peter and the rest of the apostles and said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." What shall I say? Shall I elaborate on it? There's no need. In Acts 22 and 16, when Ananias came to Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, and he had been sent there to the city of Damascus, Ananias came to him, and Ananias told Saul, after telling him some other things, he said, "Now why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Again, no comment needed. In 1 Peter 3:21, Simon Peter makes this observation that baptism doth now also save you, he says, just as the water of Noah's day saved those 8 people. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save you, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the appeal to God for a clear conscience. 1 Peter 3:21. So you see all of these verses, and there are many more. This does not exhaust the number of verses that teach that baptism is actually a part of the process by which God forgives us of our sins. It's a surrender of ourselves to God in the likeness of the death of Jesus Christ. And so we are well aware of that. Baptism relating to salvation from the guilt of sin, we're aware of. But then notice this. Baptism, as it relates to salvation from the practice of sin, I think we've overlooked. If not overlooked it, we have at least made it a minimized subject. Baptism, as it relates to the salvation from the practice of sin, we've slighted. And what's happened is that we have become a people of theory. Now let me show you what I mean. Here are these two subjects, both of them biblical. Baptism regarding the forgiveness of salvation, or the forgiveness of sins, salvation from the guilt of sin, and baptism as it relates to salvation from the practice of sin. But if we emphasize the one without the other, we become a theoretical people instead of a practical people, for the simple reason that forgiveness of sins takes place in the mind of God. And all of our emphasis, if it's over here relating to salvation from sin, the guilt of sin, if it relates to forgiveness of that kind of our sin, of the guilt of sin, that has to do with what takes place in the mind of God. And it is an academic discussion of what took place in God's mind. Consequently, we can become wrapped up in a theoretical discussion about what took place in God's mind. Now, whether or not you believe that you were forgiven in God's mind will have a great amount to do with your peace of mind. But the other subject that I've just mentioned, salvation from the practice of sin, that takes place in your mind. That takes place in the mind of man. And it is reflected in the life of the person because it has to do with repentance. Now, if we're not careful, having had thrust upon us the task of preaching the proper understanding of baptism as it relates to forgiveness of the guilt of sin, and then perhaps de-emphasizing the need for preaching on baptism as it relates to forgiveness of or cessation from the practice of sin, we'll find ourselves more or less theorizing rather than actually practicing. Now, let's, for example, notice Romans 6, 1 and 2. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Romans 6 and 1 and 2. Mention something, and many times we have overemphasized one to the minimizing of the other. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Here again, we're dealing with the practicalities of baptism and what's implied. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now there he talks about the practicalities of what happens to a person when he's baptized. What happens to a person? He says, you stop living in sin. That's a practical outgrowth or a result of your being baptized. Look again at Acts, the 16th chapter, in verse 33. Acts 16:33 is the record of the Philippian jailer. Do you remember when he heard the word of the Lord? That it says he took them the same hour of the night, washed their wounds, and was baptized immediately? I doubt very seriously that this man was commanded by Paul and Silas to wash their wounds. I just doubt that he was commanded to wash their wounds. I suspect very seriously that he was told to repent and be baptized, just like Peter did, just like the other men did who preached the gospel. But whenever he saw what he had done, his washing of their wounds and his awareness of the need of it became very apparent when he became aware of his own sins. And consequently, this man can be looked upon as an example of a person who had been brought to an awareness of sin, and he washed their wounds. Look again at Acts, the 19th chapter, verses 18 through 20, when the people of Ephesus burned those books of magic. When they burned the books of magic, that was an evidence of their repentance. Again, I can't prove this, but I doubt very seriously that Paul commanded these people to go home and get those books of magic and burn them. I doubt that he even knew they had them. But whenever he preached to these people and so convicted them of their sins, then they began to reflect and saw these things cannot go on together with the Christian life. So they went home, and as an expression of their repentance, these people burned those books of magic. Now, you say, what does all this have to do with what you're talking about? Just simply this. It is this connection that baptism has with sin that I'm concerned about today as we look at this subject of rebaptism. It is this connection of baptism with sin in this respect, of the awareness of sin and of the cessation from sin, that should normally follow when you baptize a person upon his faith in Jesus Christ. It's that connection, not the connection of the baptism as it relates to our forgiveness from the guilt of sin. That takes place in the mind of God. What I want to know today is, what takes place in the minds of people? What is this baptism to be? What is the relationship of baptism to me as that which takes place in my own mind and then is reflected in my own life as an outgrowth of what's taken place in my mind. It's at this point, at the awareness of sin and at the cessation from sin, as well as at the point of faith, that I find most of the uncertainty in the lives of those people who come to be rebaptized. They're not real sure whether or not they believed in Christ, but that's an intangible in a sense. But the thing that really comes to be a tangible question that they can examine is this: did I really and truly, was I aware of sin, and did I truly repent of sin? And this is the area that we must not slight, we must not slack. Well, what then is baptism's connection with that aspect of sin? Well, it can be stated in one word or in one sentence. Baptism is the burial of a dead man. Baptism is the burial of a dead man. Now, it is a burial. In Colossians 2:12, Paul says, "And you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised through faith in the working of God." But you were buried with him. Also in Romans, he says, "Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death." There it speaks of baptism as a burial. But may I point out this? That Paul's reference to baptism as a burial was not written here as a reaction to the sprinkling conducted or done by the Methodist Church and other churches. That didn't even exist back there. He did not write that baptism was a burial in order to offset this practice of sprinkling. That's not what it was about. He wrote it rather in view of the connection that baptism as a burial has to do with the very nature of man's, sinful man's, coming back to God. There's why he says it's a burial. And that's why God designed it as a burial. It's out of his awareness and out of his desire to communicate to us the very nature of that process by which a man who has been away from God returns to God. And you know, if our emphasis today is on baptism as a burial, without giving due consideration as to what we're burying, we're going to be like the people of Jesus' day who were tithing mint, anise, and cumin, and were leaving undone the weightier matters of the law. We will be convicted by God as a people who were concerned about externals without being concerned about internals. And to us, Jesus would say, just like he said to them, "These you ought to have done. You ought to have been concerned about what was the inward conviction and conversion of the person you were burying, and not left undone the burying." I'm not advocating that we ignore the burying. What I'm saying is that in order to correct this constant flow of rebaptisms, we're going to have to give attention to who we're burying, or if you please, to whom we're burying. We're going to have to be aware of that side of it as well as the other. Well, all right, baptism is a burial, but it's the burial of a dead man. It's the burial of a dead man, a person who has died to sin. Now, that implies that he's been in it to begin with. We don't baptize little babies because they've never been caught up in sin. They're not responsible for sin. You can't expect a little child who was not born in sin, but rather who to whom the kingdom belongs, as Jesus said, the kingdom of God belongs to little children. You can't expect to baptize little children or little babies. They never have been in sin. They're not responsible yet for sin. So when we talk about being dead in sin or dead to sin, we mean people who have been in it and who have now come to the place that they are dying to it. Now that means dying to it initially. Look at Romans the 6th chapter again. The first 8 verses there are significant. We'll notice them. Listen to this and watch the emphasis here. It's not on forgiveness. That's not even a question here. It's really not on burying. That's not the question. The issue is, what is the state of the person and the condition of his heart who is being buried? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall be certainly united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the sinful body might be destroyed, and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. You see all these references to if we've died with him, that he who has died has been freed from sin. You see all that reference to the death that is implied by burial, or the death that's implied by baptism. It's an initial killing of the old self. It's an initial crucifying of the old person, the old nature. But that's not where it ends. Look over in Colossians 3. To these people who had initially been baptized and who had initially put to death that old nature, in chapter 3 of Colossians and verse 5, Paul says, put to death therefore what is earthly in you. Well, I thought they'd already done that when they were baptized. You see, in chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. But then in chapter 3, he says, put to death therefore what is earthly in you. Well, if they did that back there, you mean it's necessary to keep on doing it? You better believe it is. If you're struggling with the Christian life, you know how every day you've got to get up and sink a dagger right into the heart of that old nature. You've got to kill him every day that you live, and you'll bear me witness that that's right. Paul says it's right. They did this initial killing when they were baptized. At their baptism, they buried that old nature. But I'll tell you what, he spends the rest of his life trying to get up out of that grave and resume his normal life, and you've got to kill him every day. Well, dead to sin. Baptism is the burial of a dead man. Dead initially, and then dead continually. That's the nature of it. That's the purpose of it. Look, we see that baptism belongs to repentance then. There are several, and we're not going to have time to mention it, but there are several words used to describe this killing of the old man, to crucify the old person. That's used. We have experienced a death like Christ's. The word circumcision is used also to indicate the cutting off of the former life, the former uncleanness. It's cut off and buried. There are several ways of expressing it. But one of the other terms that is used is the term repentance, which means another mind, metanoia, another mind, a different way of thinking, a new way of looking at things. This is what he refers to as also this putting to death of the old man. Look back quickly at Luke, the 3rd chapter, in verse 3. Luke 3, not just 3, but way on down through verse 14. But Luke 3 has a very unique description of baptism that I want you to see. He says here that John was preaching the baptism of repentance unto the remission of sins, or for the forgiveness of sins. Now, what Christ's baptism is for is not any different from that. It is in addition to that. We're to do it because we believe in Jesus. But John was striking right at the heart of the nature of baptism when he says that it is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then he gives us an illustration, verse 4. He says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, and goes on and talks about how that the way for the Lord was to be prepared. And whenever the multitudes came out to hear John and to be baptized, look at verse 7. He said therefore to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Well, he stopped them dead in their tracks and makes this statement, correcting perhaps their misunderstanding. He says, bear fruits that befit repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, oh, we have Abraham as our father. Now watch what he was asking. Here came these broods of vipers. All these multitudes of people coming to John to be baptized. Watch how he stops them in the track. They came with a misunderstanding. They came with this attitude. Yes, indeed, we're sons of Abraham, and we want to go ahead and do what's religiously expected of us. John said, hold on. That has nothing whatsoever to do with it. You're a brood of vipers, and I'm telling you, if you don't now bring forth fruit worthy of repentance, you don't have any right to be baptized. I'm not going to baptize you. Look, he says, God can raise up children from these very stones. If that's what he's talking about, he can produce children out of rocks. He said, what he wants from you people is to bring forth fruit that indicates that you've repented. But watch, nobody is going to be able to repent until he realizes that he's lost. That was the condition here. These people didn't realize they were lost. They came saying, yes, we're sons of Abraham. He said, shut up. Shut your mouth. Don't tell me that. He said, let me tell you where it really lies. It lies at the root of your tree. He says it lies at the fruit of your tree. And if the issue doesn't lie at the fruit of the tree, there's going to be an axe lying at the root of your tree. And he makes it very plain. But look, he doesn't stop there. The multitudes in verse 10 ask him, what then shall we do? You see, he had stopped them. He had corrected this, and he had put it straight, but they still didn't know how to apply it. He said, well, what are we supposed to do? He said, well, he who has two coats, let him share with the one who has none. And he goes on and tells them about the food, let him do likewise. Tax collectors also came and were baptized, and they'd ask, teacher, what shall we do? He said, don't take anything more from the people you're taxing than you have a right to. In other words, stop doing what you've been doing. Again, there were those soldiers came in verse 14 and asked him, and we, in view of what you're saying about good fruit, what shall we do? He said, don't rob anyone by violence or false accusation and be content with your wages. Now watch, every single thing that John told these people to do when they came to be baptized of him, he said, wait a minute, you're not being baptized on a transfer ticket. You're not, in the sense, Abraham's children, and now you're just going to transfer on over into my camp. That's not it. He said, you're lost. You're dying and going to hell. You're eaten up with selfishness. And he tells them three groups, stop your selfishness. Stop your selfishness. Stop your selfishness. To the multitudes, quit being so stingy. Give your coat, if you have two, to somebody that doesn't have one. Give some food to people that don't have any. To the tax collectors, quit being so grafty. He says, stop extorting from people more than you have a right to. And to the soldiers, he said, quit being so selfish and so covetous. He said, don't you take anything from anybody that you do, by violence, and you be content with your wages. Well, all right, now, what he's saying is simply this. Where there is no repentance, there can be no baptism. We must not baptize anybody who has not repented, for the same reason that we must not bury anybody that hasn't died. Right? Right. You don't bury people until they die. We mustn't baptize people until they die. And as long as we continue to ignore that fact, that baptism is the natural expression of someone who has put to death his old nature, until we realize that fact, we're going to keep on rebaptizing people. Now, I heard or I read once that the mother of one of our early presidents, that his mother, way before he was born, as a young girl, that she was buried by her family thinking that she was dead. They had the funeral. Buried her, put her in a crypt, and it was one of these above the ground. You know who discovered that she wasn't dead? One of the slaves. He heard her crying and begging to be let out of that thing. And I bet his eyes... You know what else is happening? There are a lot of people among us today in the church who also have been buried alive. And we're crying and pleading to be released. And the reason for that is because that we've been buried before we put the old man to death. Now, does that make any sense? There must be a far country in every prodigal's life before there can be any rejoicing around the Father's table. And that's a switching of figures, and I apologize for it, but I must say it. There must be a far country, if not a pig pen, there must be the far country of rebellion in every prodigal's life before there can be any rejoicing at the Father's house. Now, if you don't believe that, turn later today to the 16th chapter or the 15th chapter of Luke and read the account of the son who didn't go into the far country and watch him stand out there behind the barn pouting, frowning, and complaining and refusing to go into the table where the nourishment was. Watch his attitude of just plain old downright grumbling and complaining and separation. He says, I have never yet ever disobeyed you. I have been here for all these years. And the other boy, though, said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called a son. Those two attitudes, that's right where the problem lies. The one who had been in the far country came home and was rejoicing with his father. The one who had never, he felt, gone away, he just was totally miserable. And I simply say there must be a far country in the life of every prodigal before there can be real rejoicing at the Father's house. I lay at the feet of this very issue right here. I lay our constant rebaptizing not at the feet of the people who are being rebaptized. I believe you've been ripped off by unsuspecting, well-meaning people, but whose theology has centered around a reaction that has made them preach about baptism for the forgiveness of the guilt of sin, but has not allowed them to preach on baptism as a sign of the forgiveness from the practice of sin. Now, today, you may be here and you may never have become a Christian. I'm not going to ask you why are you being baptized and expect you to say for the forgiveness of sin. That's one reason. But listen, until you're aware of the fact that you're being baptized because you've put to death the old man, you're not ready to be baptized. And if you understand both of these things, fine, you're on your way. And we would urge you to do that. Think about these things and let's be open to whatever we must do to be the people of God like we ought to be. We're going to encourage you while we stand and sing.